Genesis chapter 3, reading the entire chapter. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that guard turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his wisdom and guidance. Father, we thank you for this word, story that we've heard many times before, but still true nonetheless. Lord, I pray that you would help us to work through our familiarity of this passage and with the things that it teaches to truly understand how it is that we fell, how evil came into the world, and how righteous your judgments are upon us because of this. We pray, God, in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your Spirit be with us to guide us, to convict us, and even to comfort and console us with the gospel of Jesus. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Could have called this sermon How We Died, because it's simply that clear. This is what happens. This is where it all began. People look at the first chapters of Genesis, certainly the first 1 and 2, and probably verse 3, maybe to a lesser degree, and say, well, it's all myth, it's all just a story that's made up to explain how things are. But the scriptures don't view these things as fairy tales or as myths. Jesus and Paul and the disciples and their later writings and the prophets all look back to these chapters not just as a way of explaining the way things are, but as events that really, truly happened. And so when someone asks you, where does evil come from? You just say, let's go to Genesis 3 and look at that. And they'll say, well, that's just a myth, that's just a story. And say, no, it's not. It's history. Well, but, you know, serpents don't talk. And man came from lesser beings. And evolution is true. And not everybody is evil. Evil comes from someone else. And you say, let's go back and look at the story again and see what God says about all of this. This is where it all began. In terms of the darkness, in terms of the shame, in terms of the suffering that are inflicted upon us, that we inflict upon other people, and the grief that we bring to God by our sins. I want to begin, first of all, by noting just briefly what goes on in Genesis 3, and then we'll look more closely at the outcomes of all of these things as confession relates them to us in chapter 6. You have the serpent in verse 1. You say, well, serpents don't talk. And we say, yes, that's good. That's true. Except one did. Well, how did the serpent speak? Well, Satan had entered into the serpent and had controlled the serpent's body in such a way that he could communicate that. Well, that doesn't happen. Well, it doesn't happen often, but it can happen. This brings us to the fact that there is a world beyond what we can perceive with our senses. As Shakespeare had one of his characters say to the other, there's much more in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And I would say that happily and gladly and with conviction to every materialist that's ever existed or that does exist now. If all you believe in is what you can touch and taste and measure and feel, you have a very, very small universe. You have a very, very small world. And it doesn't account your materialism for all that there is. The scriptures are explicitly supernatural. And this fall in the garden is an example of the supernatural impinging upon the natural world. And here in a very negative way. This isn't the only animal, by the way, that speaks to us in the Bible. Balaam's donkey spoke to him as well. As Balaam was set to go prophesy against Israel. And the donkey perceives an angel sitting in the road in front of them and moves over to the side of the pathway, crushing Balaam's legs against the cliff. And Balaam gets off and beats the donkey. And the donkey says, "What are you treating me this way? Didn't you see the angel there?" And Balaam understands then what was going on. God is able to use his whatever means he chooses to communicate himself to us. And in some way, he permitted Satan to speak through this serpent and to communicate a lie and a deception to Eve and to Adam. The serpent challenges the woman immediately. Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He misconstrues the commandment because he's a deceiver. God said to Adam and Eve, you may eat of any tree except one. The serpent twisted, oh, so you can't eat of anything. And in some way, this begins to process and work through Eve's mind. And she responds back, and that was the first mistake maybe. She shouldn't have spoken at all. Just said, nothing to say, and walk away. But she engages the animal, she engages the devil, and says, no, here's the correction. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Some say that she adds to the word of God there, neither shall you touch it. Perhaps that's the beginning of Phariseeism, adding to what God said to prevent us from going further and breaking God's law. She recounts part of the truth back to him, but because she's engaged with him and is having a conversation, she's going to be led astray. She's going to lose this. The devil then comes out with an outright lie. He sort of enticed her into it. She should have known serpents don't talk, the animals don't talk. But she's let herself be drawn into this. And the serpent then responds in verse 4 with the outright lie. You will not die. God says you will die if you eat of the fruit. But I tell you, you won't die. And here's why you won't die. Let me let you in a clue about who God is. He's jealous of you. He doesn't want you to become like Him. And He knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like Him. And Eve, for some reason, takes this seriously and believes it. And so she's heard this, and she looks at the tree, saw that that fruit did look good. Don't know if it was an apple. Probably wasn't an apple. In the Middle East, someone said it's most likely a pomegranate, but the type of fruit it was doesn't matter. The fact is that it was there, and it looked good. And she says, well, it's good to be wise. It's good to know more. So she takes the fruit, and she eats it, and gives it to her husband, and he also ate of the fruit. Now, there wasn't anything in the fruit itself that was magical or supernatural. It was just an ordinary tree. What made it different was that God said, don't eat of that tree. So there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil existing somewhere that needs to be found. No quest, no treasure needs to be found. Nobody needs to set an expedition to go find this tree. It's just simply the test of obedience. God says to Adam and Eve, here's what I want you to do. Obey me and you will live. Disobey me and you will die. And the test he gave them was this tree. Left to their own devices, they likely never would have eaten it. But Satan comes and plays with them a little bit, deceives them, lies to them. And Adam and Eve make the choice to do what seems good to them and disobey what God has said. The consequence is that the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They knew then that they had done wrong. And the attempt to cover themselves was an attempt to not be seen by the other and to not be seen by God. You know, when you were a kid, and some of you kids, you are kids, so you know this more immediately if you think about it. When you've done wrong, what do? You go hide. You like get out of the house before mom and dad can come and call you to account for what you did. I did that once with my uncle. We were working on the farm. We were supposed to be doing chores. We didn't want to do them. We were like 7 and 8 at the time. And there was this big bramble pile that had grown up around some old pallets. And we'd figured out a way to get in there because you could hide in there and hear everything going on around you, but nobody could see you. You were hidden from sight. And so we did this. And I remember my Uncle Fred. Now, I come from an earthy family. And so my Uncle Fred was calling out for us using language not appropriate for church. But it had this effect on me. I began to feel like I did something wrong. I'm supposed to be out there, not in here. I was hiding myself when I should have been open about what I had done. That's what Adam and Eve are doing here. They're hiding themselves. Now, you may not have a pile of pallets grown over by brambles and weeds to hide under. Maybe you'll hide under your closet, under your bed, or go into your closet. Maybe you'll turn up your earbuds real loud so that when your mom or dad call for you, you can't hear them. And if you can't hear them, they don't exist, right? But they'll come along and they'll yank those out of your ears and say, listen, we have to have a talk. And you will be found out. Your attempt to hide yourself, your attempt to cover yourself doesn't work. And it didn't work for Adam and Eve. They try to hide from God, covering themselves so they can't even admit to each other what they've done. And God apparently was in the habit of walking with them in the garden, talking with them, conversing with them, and they hear Him walking in the garden. And they hide themselves further, not just with fig leaves or some plant leaves sewn on them and covering them, but also try to hide behind the tree. And that's not normal behavior for them. They've been quite open with God before. Now, mind you, God is not fooled by any of this. He knows what's going on. God is all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present. He heard the conversation between the serpent and Eve. And I would say he saw Adam standing next to Eve watching what would happen. Watching what would happen to his wife when she ate of the fruit. So God is not surprised by all of this. Just like we're not surprised when our children hide from us. We're not as wise and all-knowing as God, but we know most of the things our children did because we did them once ourselves. And we've learned from that, hopefully. Adam calls out, "I heard the sound of you and I was afraid. And so I hid myself. And I was naked." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" God calls him out. Adam's conscience will not allow him to be silent and continue to try to hide from God. When God says, "Where are you?" Adam says, "Well, we're caught. Might as well fess up." Only Adam doesn't really fess up. He blames it on God and blames it on his wife. "Well, God says, you've eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of." And Adam says, "Well, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Blame shifting. That's what we've done ever since then. "It's not my fault. I was forced into it. I had a bad night. My parents didn't love me enough. The schools taught me wrong. My pastor was mean and too long-winded in his preaching, and so I didn't listen." All of which may be true. But yet, you still did it. You did it. You can't blame someone else. You say, "I didn't get the help that I wanted, and so I couldn't help but continue on in this." Well, you still did it. Your choice. Adam's attempt at blame shifting doesn't really work. But then God, knowing what had happened, says to the woman, "So, what is this you've done?" And the woman, maybe a bit more honestly, but still evading responsibility, says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, what she doesn't tell you is that she believed what the serpent said. She took the word of the serpent against the word which God had given her. The word of the God that she already knew and had spent time with her husband in the garden talking with him. She had overturned the word of her trusted God and accepted the word of some strange creature speaking that's never spoken before. And in the space of a few seconds, the world is turned upside down. Then God turns to the serpent and doesn't ask him what's going on. Simply pronounces judgment. Now, I don't think he's speaking to the serpent as the serpent. I think he's speaking to Satan, who's entered into the serpent. And although what he says is true in some degrees of snakes, you know, crawling on their bellies and the hatred that seems to exist between men and women and snakes, I think really what's being gotten at here is that this is the warfare. This is the hostility that will exist between Satan and all his evil spirits and mankind, and the curse that God places on them. "Cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." That's not just the language of describing what a snake does. It's describing what someone who is foul and despised is like. You know, you've seen movies where someone comes and is vanquished. And what do they have to do to admit their surrender? They have to kiss the feet of the man or of the person who vanquished them. And they may be banished and live in poverty all the days of their life. This is what's being referred to here. This is Satan's true position being laid out here because of the evil that he had done. And his time will come to an end. Enmity. He presented himself as a friend to Adam and Eve. He really was their enemy. And now they will know, ultimately, that he is their enemy. But he promises the serpent that while he will have some say and some success in this world, he in the end will come to no end. I will put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. He'll get his licks in, but his head will be crushed. The offspring that he's talking about, and this goes away from the sermon a little bit, but just so you know where the story goes, this is Jesus who he's talking about. Jesus will be the one who puts an end to the serpent. The woman is judged in her capacity, in her typical role as a woman. Childbearing would have been easy, apparently. But because of her sin, of disobeying God, childbearing will be painful. It will not be an easy task for her. Some have argued that it's not just childbearing, but also the raising of children. And maybe there's something to be said for that. Children don't always become what we'd hope they would be. And there's heartache that grown parents feel over their grown children even now. There's discord in the family as well. The relationship between Adam and Eve will not be what it was supposed to be. There'll be rivalry, there'll be ambition, there'll be bickering between the two of them. As each one had in some way moved away from the role of husband and wife that God had given them. And the way this will be enforced will be still the same. Husbands will still rule their families, but it will be with a harder hand. To the man, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, it's not that he listened to his wife that was wrong. It's that he listened to what was wrong. Husbands ought to listen to their wives. You wives are oftentimes a whole lot smarter than the husbands. And so when you give counsel, they perhaps ought to listen to you. What's at issue here is not that he listened to the voice of his wife. He listened to the voice of his wife instead of remembering what God had said. That's the problem. Because he ate of the tree, all the work that Adam does is going to be difficult and painful now. The ground is cursed because of what Adam's done. It won't bring forth what it ought to have brought forth so easily. He'll plant one thing and something else will turn up. What should have been joyous labor and pleasant work now becomes hard and sweaty and unsatisfactory. And at the end of his life, at the end of all of these things, he'll die. From dust you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death enters into the picture. Now, that's the history. That's how it happened. This isn't fake news. This isn't somebody's imagination run wild trying to explain how evil came into the world. The scriptures, again, testify again and again that this is how it came about. Why is there evil in the world? Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and not to God, and so brought sin and death and guilt upon themselves and brought it upon everyone else. The confession also says in paragraph 1 of chapter 6 that God permitted this. You could say, well, God could have intervened at any moment and said, serpent, shut up. Don't lie. Eve, listen to me. Adam, speak to your wife. Tell her what I told you. Remind her again of that. God could have done all of that. God could have prevented the serpent from being in the garden. He could have prevented Satan from entering into the serpent. God permitted all of this. It was foreordained. It was according to his plan. And it was done for his own glory. And that, again, brings us back to this mystery of God's sovereignty and God's decrees and the way God has ordained everything out to be, even the life-ending matters that face us. They happen. And God is not to be blamed for them. But He ordains them to be, permits them to occur, so that in some way, through all of these things, He will be glorified. So one thing to keep in mind as you think about how awful the world is, how awful somebody else is to you, how awful you have been to somebody, is to remember that God is working His glory out through all of this. Now, don't use that as an excuse to sin, because you will be judged for your sin. But if you're repentant of your sin, if you're broken down by guilt and shame and leave it behind, you can take comfort in somehow in this, that God will bring glory out of it. But don't you ever, ever, ever use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to sin and do evil. Look at what happened to the serpent. Satan will be crushed underfoot. Satan will be destroyed. Those who do evil, we'll see later on, will be cast out into the outer darkness, into hell for eternity. This doctrine of God's sovereignty is meant to be an encouragement for those of us who love God and walk according to His ways, to know that nothing can separate us from His love, and that even the evil that we experience, God intends it for His glory. This story tells us, secondly, how sin entered into the human race. There's nothing weak or wrong about the nature of Adam and Eve as they were created. They were created righteous. God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Well, God is without sin. God is without darkness. God is without shadow. That's part of the makeup of Adam and Eve. They were righteous. They were innocent. There was nothing broken in them that Satan could appeal to. Last Sunday night, we looked at the temptation of Jesus, and one point I didn't make, but I can make here as well, is that when Jesus was tempted, there was nothing within Him that the temptations could find a hold of. Yet it was still a real temptation. Jesus wasn't the only perfect, righteous person who was ever tempted. Adam and Eve were perfect and righteous and innocent. And they were tempted. The difference being, among others, that Adam and Eve went into the temptation. They believed it. And so it brought death upon themselves and upon all the human race. Their disobedience to God broke the fellowship that they had with God, destroyed this initial righteousness they had, and brought us to the world that we're in right now. They could have chosen differently. They didn't. They chose to disobey. Their sin affected their entire being. So in their thoughts and in their affections, sin began to work itself out in that. Even in their bodies, sin began to work itself out. Did you ever wonder why the ancients lived to be so old? 600, 700, 800, 900 years? And why by the time of Abraham it gets down to about 150, 180, and by the time of Moses it's down to about 70, 80, 90 years? Because God was pleased to allow sin and the decay and death that sin brings into existence to take its time, to shorten the lifespans of people. So that right now the average is about 70 or 80 with good health and good care. The body was affected by sin. That's why our brains sometimes don't work as they ought to. That's why when somebody suffers a brain trauma, they seem to become a different person. It doesn't take away the responsibility for what they do, but it makes changes in us. That's why when we feel sick, we become more irritable. It affects our spiritual life. And our spiritual life is already broken because of sin. And so it doesn't need that much help to do what's wrong. In every way, Adam and Eve and all their children after them were broken by sin. and responsible for the actions they made, the choices they make, the sinful choices they make from that brokenness. Some would say, well, it's not that bad. God says, it's worse than you think. It's worse than that bad. Paul says in Romans 3, 10 to 19, as it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not somebody else that's being described. That's me, and that's you. That's what we are apart from God's restraining spirit and apart from God's salvation. Again, this happens because the guilt and death that Adam and Eve took upon themselves by their disobedience is imputed to all their descendants. All children are conceived in sin and iniquity, says David in Psalm 51. In sin my mother conceived me. He wasn't accusing his mother of being sexually immoral in his conception, rather saying this, that from conception on, I'm alienated from God. I'm under the guilt of sin. God has decreed this. Paul says it similarly in Ephesians 2, that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Nobody's escaping that verdict. We're all under that. And again, you say, well, if this comes from Adam and Eve, why? God isn't fair. Why should one suffer for the actions of another? And at one level, that's a fair question. But it's also one that I think is fairly easily answered, although you may not like the answer. The fact is that we are all affected by the actions of people around us, particularly those who have authority over us or have been given charge of us to make decisions regarding our lives. A country goes to war because its leader declares war against somebody else or does something evil that causes another country to declare war on it. The soldiers of those countries fight not because they made the decision, but somebody made the decision for them. That's the negative example. The positive example is that we also benefit from the actions of people around us. A president can rule justly and enforce the law of God and punish evildoers and grant people the freedom they need to glorify God and to live lives that glorify Him. And we benefit from that, although we had nothing to do with the decision that person made. Take it down to the family level. Our children benefit from the care we give them. But if we don't keep our responsibilities up and we're taken away and put in jail, or we abuse substances and make ourselves unable to care for them, they suffer. Not because of what they have done, but because of what we have done. This idea is the idea of federal headship. Adam was the federal head of the human race. He was charged by God to make a decision, not just for himself, but for all that would come after him. And he chose to sin. And by his sin, we are all dead in our own sins and trespasses. His sinful nature has been counted as our own. And out of that sinful nature, we continue in our sin and do what we know to be wrong. And so are held accountable for it by God. I won't read this now, but go home and read Romans 5, 12 to 19, the story of the two Adams. The first Adam from whom sin and death came into the world, and guilt. But there's also the promise of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are under his sway, those who come into fellowship with him, are relieved from the burden of sin and guilt and death, and set free at their death into the glories of eternal life, because Christ is their head. What he has done is accounted to them, although they have not done it. Jesus keeps the law in the way that Adam did not keep the law. Jesus obeyed the commandments of God in the way that Adam did not obey. Adam's disobedience brings death upon us. Jesus' obedience offers up the way of life to us, to all who trust him. And so we are saved by faith in Christ, not because we have become righteous ourselves, not because we're able now in Jesus to do good things that finally tip the scale of justice in our favor, but because Jesus is righteous. And his obedience is counted as our own. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made righteous, were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The confession says it like this, that all those by ordinary generation descending from Adam and Eve inherit the same nature, the same sin and guilt. Ordinary generation. In the normal intercourse of father and mother, children are conceived and born. That's ordinary generation. What about extraordinary generation? Could there be a way that this could be broken? And I think it was by Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the power of God, the Word of God, speaking to the womb of Mary. Jesus was born without a human father. A miraculous conception. And so here is the way that God begins to prepare us. This is the reference to the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That in the midst of this awful act of evil, of entering into wickedness, there's a promise of life and hope given to our forebears, to our father and our mother. Need to talk a little bit then too about what sin is, where it comes from. The fourth paragraph of chapter 6 of the Confession speaks of the working of sin in the human race and argues that the sin nature is the bed of sinful actions. In other words, sin comes from who you are and within. It's not something acting on you externally. You can't say, like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. No, you did it. The Pharisees of Jesus' time made the mistake of thinking that somehow they could protect themselves against outward sin and so present themselves as righteous to God on the basis of their righteous actions. It doesn't work that way. In Matthew 15, we're told of a controversy the Pharisees have with Jesus. The Pharisees have created a ritual for washing, to remove ritual impurities away from themselves. If they go to the marketplace, they may touch something that's unclean, and so they've created a way of washing. Now, this is like what was given in Leviticus, but it becomes a perversion of it in the way they apply it and the rigor they apply it with. God is concerned that his people be holy. Read Leviticus, and I defy you to tell me that God is not concerned with the purity and the righteousness and holiness of his people. But that's illustrative of what Jesus and the Holy Spirit will do for us in days to come. The Pharisees arguing with Jesus' disciples say, well, your disciples don't wash dishes. They don't wash their hands like we wash them. Implying, therefore, that they were all unrighteous and so was Jesus. But Jesus rebukes them, and after that rebuke is over, the disciples say, what was that all about? I don't understand that. Because the disciples are still thinking in terms of righteousness and sin. Righteousness is something I have. Sin is something that comes from the outside. Jesus says, understand this in verse 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and you can multiply it. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. In other words, it's not what you take in that makes you evil. It's what you already are inside that expresses the evil that you are and shows forth in the evil that you do. You don't have to train children to be bad. They already know that. You have to train them to be good. I don't have a better example than to state it like that. Very few of us ever had the experience of saying, okay, stop being so good. Stop being so kind. Stop being so generous. Stop helping. Well, we might say stop helping me so much when they're 3 or 4. No, we'd say stop picking on your sister. Stop throwing your food on the floor. Stop cheating on your tests. Start doing your homework. Don't speak to me that way. It comes natural to us. This is just a way of saying, stating the doctrine of total depravity. It's just that all that we are is wicked. It's not that everything that we do or every thought that we think is wicked to the nth degree, but everything that we think and everything that we speak and every thought that we think and every action we perform is touched in some way by sin. Because sin is who we are apart from Christ. We can't do good and so earn salvation. We can't become good enough to earn God's forgiveness because our nature is sinful. And even for the Christians, we still have sin within us. I know there are a lot of Christians who say we don't. The doctrine of perfectionism, perhaps, or some forms of Gnosticism, which would argue that the body is sinful but the spirit is not, so don't worry about what the body does because your spirit's clean in Christ. A heresy like that ought to be done away with by now, but it's hung around in different forms for 2,000 years. The reality is that Christians commit sin and need to be forgiven. David in Psalm 51 confesses his sins before God and finds forgiveness. Peter denies Jesus 3 times and is restored by Jesus. And John tells us in 1 John 1:8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. James tells us, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Well, I wish I were that person. Who can say, says the Proverbs, I've made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin. I wish you could be that person. But I'm not, and you're not. The hope that we have is that even though yet still struggling with sin and fighting against temptation, we don't give in like we once did because Christ is within us. And the sins that we've committed are forgiven by Christ. They are crucified and nailed on the cross with him. And our guilt is no longer ours, but has been poured out upon him. But for us to have confidence that we have crucified our sins with Christ, we need to be mortified. We need to have our sins put to death in our lives. We need to walk against our sins. We need to grow in refusing temptation, in embracing righteousness, in carrying out the good urges and the good thoughts that come to our mind, in developing our minds to think on those things which are holy and righteous and good and noble and pure and lasting. Lest we show to be given a lie to our stated profession of faith. Our sins are still sinful. The hope that we have as Christians is that we've repented of them and continue to repent of them. We own them for what they are. We don't blame other people. We don't blame circumstances. But yes, I did it. And I'm sorry, God. Forgive me. And you say it to those you sin against. You say it to your husband. You say it to your wife. You say it to your children. Your children say it to your parents. I'm sorry, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Because you have to own up to what you've done. to really know the mercy of Christ and to come to Him. There's a judgment that sin brings with it. We've alluded to this, of course, but it needs to be stated clearly again. First, the definition of sin. We've talked about it. Have we really defined it yet? The shorter catechism, question 14. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is when we don't keep God's law. Sin is when we break God's law. Sin is when we fail to do the things that are commanded of us, and when we do the things that are forbidden to us. Again, if all of you with a brain can understand that you have sinned, you are a sinner, and so guilt comes upon you. And those who continue to live in their guilt will face an awful, awful judgment. Everyone is wrapped up under this. And so God's just and righteous anger at sinners and His punishment of sinners is just that, just and righteous. The confession tells us it's expressed by the miseries of death and three categories of death expressed here: spiritual judgment from God. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see in Romans 1 this terrifying example of God's judgment on people who've turned against Him. He turns them over into more of their sin. The idolater becomes more of an idolater. The angry man becomes even more consumed by anger. The greedy man even more consumed by his greed, and so on. That's the judgment that comes upon them because they've refused to turn away from their sin. They've embraced it, and God says, embrace it some more. It's an awful, awful thought. There are temporal deaths that we experience as well. The hardship that we have in this life. Some related to sin in general, in terms of the brokenness of our minds and bodies at different times. The diseases, the injuries that we suffer from. The mental troubles that some of us have. In effect, the general effect of the fall. But also there are some distinct ones as well. God does still send us chastisement for our sins that we commit against Him. And we can very much relate our sin to our sad situation, to our pain at that point. This is one thing that church discipline is meant to do. To make clear to somebody who's under church discipline, there's a connection between exclusion from the regular life of the church and what they have done, so that the person may repent of their sin and be brought back into fellowship with the church. The Proverbs in Hebrews say the same idea. What father among you doesn't discipline his children? And what child is not disciplined by his father who loves him? Some of the sufferings we have in this life arise from our sin as God's chastisement of us because we have done wrong. And just as our children don't like it, and we didn't like it when we were held to account for our misbehavior, we may struggle and argue with God about that as well. But the best thing to do is to submit to God and to accept the things He's brought upon you. Admit your sin, admit your guilt. Because unless you do that, you face the one lasting consequence of sin and evil in this world. And that's eternal punishment and judgment. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says this. He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus speaks of hell, not as a metaphor, not as simply a scary story, but the reality that He will execute. He will cast those who reject Him into hell. He will cast those who love evil and not righteousness into hell. He will be the judge. Paul tells us in Thessalonians, these evildoers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Evil is. We are evil, corrupt people. Unless God has come to you and brought you to Christ, and in Jesus you've confessed your sinfulness and your sins, and you're broken every day for the sins you still commit, and look forward to the righteousness of Christ as the only solution for your wickedness. And so you live every day with repentance on the one hand, but faith and joy on the other, recognizing the evil that you do, but recognizing who Christ is and what He's done for you. Remember Genesis 3:15. The serpent will bruise the heel, but the offspring will crush the head of the serpent. The victory is Christ's. And so this is why we can talk about evil as it is, and not just create some sort of metaphor or explain it away with bad education or bad social programs or bad government or bad nutrition for children. We can acknowledge what it is because we also know what the solution to it is. Jesus crucified and Jesus resurrected. And Jesus confessed by those who love Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves and with You in all of this, that we would not excuse our sin. We would not blame it on others. We would not blame it on Adam and Eve. We would not blame it on You. But we recognize that the choices we make to do evil are our choices, and we alone bear responsibility for them. Lord, help us to acknowledge this and to believe it and also to confess it to You. To confess our sinfulness and our sins to You, Lord Jesus, that we might be forgiven by You and have Your righteousness counted as our own. That we might be transformed, Lord Jesus, by the power of Your Spirit, and so be brought out of this life of sin and death, and be brought into fellowship and union with You, so that even while we live in this world, even while we live in these current bodies and have to struggle against sin and have to continue to repent, yet we know that our hope is certain and we have a day of freedom coming for us when sin is done away with, when we are set free from the effects of sin, when we see You, Lord Jesus, face to face. Help us to live in preparation for that day. Help us to live joyously looking to that day. Help us to turn away from sin now as we turn toward the righteousness that is evident that we are looking forward to that day. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.